worship team, if you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it this morning to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27, if you're relatively new to the Bible, start with your left flap, go to the right, who knows, 200 and some pages and you should find it. We're trying to answer the question this morning, what does the law teach us about giving? Leviticus 27, if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, as not many Christians are, but we've been trying to get familiar over the last little bit, the last two chapters in Leviticus function as kind of an appendix. They go through everything, and then there's this chapter on worship that we talked about last week, and then there's a chapter on giving. And in it, you'll see regulated the two main types of giving in the Old Testament, which were tithes, which we tend to be a little more familiar with, and then vows, which always seem very strange to us when we first encounter them. If you're doing the RMM Bible reading plan, I think I read this on Tuesday. It was very helpful. It was certainly in my mind as I sat down to write this message. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, of course, we meet that young lady named Hannah. And you'll remember, like a lot of women of faith in the Old Testament, Hannah was unable to have a child. And that broke her heart. She really wanted to be a mom. And so she prayed out to God. We have that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. The text says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow. So here we go. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as we learn in the story, God answered the prayer. Hannah had a baby boy whom she named Samuel, and she fulfilled her vow once Samuel was weaned. Now, they weaned children a little later in life than we do today, so he was probably 3 years old, and she gave him to the Lord. So 1 Samuel 1:24 says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And that's how the prophet Samuel came to be adopted by the house of the Lord at Shiloh. He spent his whole life as a priest, even though he was not born as a priest. He was given as a vow to the Lord. So, the heart of the system, the heart of the vow system, was the idea of whole life consecration, right? Consecration is just a big fancy word, which means giving all of who you are and all of what you have to the service of the Lord. But because not everybody could do that the way Hannah did, Leviticus 27 provided a way to maintain the spirit of consecration in a more sustainable and achievable way. So Hebrew scholar Baruch Levine puts it this way. He says, pledging the equivalent of one's life according to a scale established by the priesthood served two ends. The spirit of the ancient tradition was satisfied, and in practical terms, the sanctuary received necessary funds. So that's what's going on here. And we'll read a section in Leviticus 27 on the regulation of vows, and then we'll drop down and read the bit on tithes that we're a little more familiar with, and from it all, we'll try to extract some elementary principles for us today. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If a person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If a person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him, and the priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. All right, let's pause there for a second. Now, I mentioned that this vow section feels very foreign to us. We get the tithe bit. We even still use the language of tithes, right? So we're familiar with that. But the vow bit is very confusing. And in fact, it's this bit that has to do with the valuation of persons that tends to cause the modern reader the most trouble, right? You know, someone's sitting there right now asking, why are the ladies valued less than the men? Is this some kind of, you know, Old Testament sexism thing going on here? Well, actually, to be honest with you, this is exactly the way we do life insurance valuations still today. This is based on income potential, not existential value. The idea here is that they wanted these vows to be expensive, but they wanted them to be accessible to all people regardless of their capacity to earn funds. And of course, at that time, there weren't a lot of ways for women to make money on their own that they had control of. And so this was an accommodation to economic realities. It's not a commentary on anyone's existential value. We get the complete existential value of men and women in the very first chapter of the Bible, right? Where he made them male and female. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them, okay? This has to do with economic potential. We want this to be an expensive thing, but an accessible thing, even for the poorest person. If a person had no income, they stood before the priest came up with a number that was achievable for that individual. All right, so verses 1 to 8 establish the general principle. And then the pattern is repeated for animals, lands, and houses. And the basic idea, again, is that you could give those things themselves. You could give the land, the house, or whatever, or you could give the equivalent of that item plus 20%. So in contemporary terms, if you wanted to give your house, you could do that. You could sign over your house. Or you could have the house valued, and you could add 20%. So if the house was valued at $100,000, you could give $120,000. All right, so we drop down to verse 30, the section on tithes. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. By the way, you see the same pattern there, 20%, right? 32. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it's probably helpful for us to understand that the vow offerings were voluntary. Nobody had to do that. It was completely voluntary. That was something for you to do if you wanted to do that. So tithes were mandatory. Tithes basically were thought of almost like rent. But vows were over and above. Vows were a way for people to respond to particular mercies and kindnesses from the Lord. All right, now that we understand these ancient practices, let's see if we can extract a few elementary principles. First one I think we would want to highlight is this. Giving reminds us that everything we have comes from God. We've talked several times now over the course of this series about how the Old Testament ceremonial law was intended as a tutelage. They're supposed to teach us things. And the main teacher, of course, in all of this is God himself. Look at verse 1 again, Leviticus 27:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying. That's the first verse, and of course, if you look at the last verse, in the last verse it says, this is what the Lord commanded. So this is from the Lord. Giving was God's idea. This is not some scam Moses came up with to fund his family enterprise. From the Lord. The Lord knows it's good for you to give. It's God's idea. Part of the divine curriculum. Just like how, you know, remember in kindergarten, sharing seemed to be part of the divine curriculum. You're like, why can't these kids bring their own cookies for crying out loud? Right? No. Sharing is like, it's built right into the curriculum. Right? Giving is built right into the divine curriculum here. This is the Lord reminding the children of Israel that everything they had came from God. And if you're a Bible reader, you know this point is made again and again and again and again in the text of Scripture. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says it very clearly. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Right? You know, and this is important for us because in North America we have this sort of myth of the self-made man or the self-made woman. Right? I made myself. And, you know, nobody gave me anything. I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. I am what my own efforts and strength have made me. Well, that's not true. And you know that's not true. You're not a self-made person. None of us are. We work with what God gives us. What do you have that God didn't give you? What do we have as a species that God didn't give us? Even the gas you put in your car to drive to work, that's a gift from God. God put that in the ground long before you were here. Somebody drilled it up, you know, refined it, stuck it in your car, made a fortune, right? But God put it in there. What about the iron? You say, well, I build houses, so I do things. What about the iron for those nails? Do you make that? I don't know. God made that. God made the iron for your nails, for your hammer, for your rods, for your rails. He made it all. He owns it all. It's all his. You're just working with it. And giving is our way of acknowledging that. Bad things happen to people who forget that everything they have comes from God. A creature gives. A rebel withholds. A worshiper gives. An idolater withholds. And that's why giving is such a big deal in the Bible, Old Testament and New, because giving tells the truth about who we are. And we like to forget that. We're inclined to forget that. So giving is good for us. It reminds us that everything we have comes from God. And then secondly, second elementary principle here, giving communicates gratitude, loyalty, and faith toward God. So giving says something to us, right? Every time, you know, you know, pre-COVID, every time you put your infected viral envelope in the offering plate, every time you gave, you were saying something to your own soul, weren't you? You had to, and sometimes didn't you have to have a conversation with yourself? Do you ever catch yourself doing this, sinner? Like, I'm sharing this because I've done this, where you turn over the envelope, you look at the number, and you're like, oh, man, that's a car payment. But everything I have comes from the Lord. Did you ever have a conversation with yourself when you do that? You're supposed to. You're supposed to. And so giving is a conversation you have with yourself, but also giving is a conversation you have with God. It communicates gratitude, loyalty, and faith toward God. I mentioned we've got two different types of giving in 27. We'll jump back and forth as we draw out these principles. The free will vows regulated in Leviticus 27 would have been given in response to particular mercies. That's why I say gratitude. I don't know if you know this, but the word gratitude, in terms of the etymology of that word, literally means a response to a gift. Now, you could hear, if you took Latin in high school, you can hear the Latin word gratis in there. Gratis means a gift, right? And we sometimes still, we keep that, you know, when someone says, well, how much is that? You say, oh, it's gratis. I don't know if anyone actually says that, but I'm imagining it could be said that way. It means free. It's a gift, right? And then Italian. We've got a couple Italian heritage people in the room. You know the word grazie in Italian, right? Grazie is what you say in response to a gift. The word gratitude literally means a response to grace. Response to a gift. And that's, we saw that in the Hannah story, right? Hannah asked God for a miracle, a very particular grace. And she received it. And then she gave appropriately in fulfilling her vow. That's what giving is. It is a response to the goodness and generosity of God. But it's also an expression of loyalty. So I mentioned that the Jews typically understood tithing as almost a form of rent. It was a way of acknowledging that they did not own the land. And this shows up again. If you're a careful Bible reader, you've picked up on this. You've noticed, for example, do you know the Jubilee legislation that we also run into in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Bible? The whole Jubilee legislation is based on the premise that the Jews did not own the land. God owned the land. So you can't sell what you don't own, right? That's a basic principle. Some of you should write that down. You can't sell what you don't own. So in the Jubilee, what that reveals is that the Jews could sell the use of their land for a period of time. So if there were 50 years towards the next Jubilee when all the land reverted to the original tenure holder, then you could sell 49 years, basically, of farming off that land. You get 49 years of crops. But you couldn't sell the land itself because the land belonged to God. And so tithing was actually a way of paying your rent. It was a way of acknowledging that this is God's world and I am his subject. Just like income tax. Income tax is a great way of reminding you that whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you are still Queen Elizabeth II's loyal subject. And you say, well, I'm not very loyal. Well, give that a try and you can make your case from behind bars. Right? You have to give to the crown, to the government. It's an expression of loyalty. And then, of course, giving was a demonstration of faith. It is that, too, isn't it? Every time you give, it's an expression of faith. When you give a piece of land, when you give an animal, when you give a chunk of money, it's an expression of faith. You're saying, God, I trust that you'll be as good to me tomorrow as you were to me yesterday, or I'm going to starve to death. I'll trust that you'll continue to provide. Giving was thus a way for you to have a conversation with God, a way for you to communicate gratitude, loyalty, and faith. And then thirdly, we notice here that giving was proportionate to capacity. So look again at verse 8. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If you've been reading through Leviticus on your own, or if you've previously read through Leviticus, you've probably noticed that actually all the gifts, all the sacrifices in Leviticus are geared to income. So, for example, if you just flip back a few pages in your Bible to Leviticus 5, in Leviticus 5, we have the laws regulating the sin offerings. And again, we notice they're tied to income. So, verse 7 says, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Turtle doves and pigeons were cheap. They were like chickens today. So we could basically understand God here saying, if you can't afford the standard lamb that we typically use for a sin offering, that's fine. We'll make do with a couple of pigeons, which in today's terms would equate to about $20. Now listen, it would be hard to find someone in Aurelia who was too poor to offer God $20 as a gesture of worship and gratitude in response to the sacrifice of his son Jesus on the cross. Now, for sake of reference, it's $15 for a pack of cigarettes in the province of Ontario. I had to Google that, if you're wondering. So if you can afford $15 a day for a pack of cigarettes, you can afford $20 a week as a gesture of worship and loyalty to the Lord. That's kind of the idea here. Giving should be costly, but it should be accessible to all people, even the poor. The fourth elementary principle we should notice here is that giving is ultimately an act of whole life consecration to God. Now, as I said off the top, that's really the heart of the whole matter. It's the underlying assumption of the vow offerings, but it's actually the underlying assumption of the entire sacrificial system. Gordon Wenham says here, this chapter, referring to Leviticus 27, this chapter, in effect, recapitulates and reminds us of the great themes that have engaged our attention in the rest of the book. Meaning, you're not actually learning anything new in Leviticus 27. It's just kind of focused and encapsulated through the act of giving. Leviticus 27 points out that holiness is more than a matter of divine call and correct ritual. Its attainment requires the total consecration of a man's life to God's service. It involves giving yourself, your family, and all your possessions to God. Close quote. All right, so think of it this way. When you as a family, isn't it nice to sit as a family in church? When you as a family prioritize this time, when you say, listen, I know there's other things we could do, right? Actually, I don't know what other people do on church on Sunday. I think I've been in church every Sunday of my life since I was 5 minutes old. I don't know. My mom probably brought me on the very first Sunday I was born. I don't know. You'd have to ask her. But I'm sure other people do interesting things on Sunday morning. Maybe they kayak. Maybe they go for walks. Maybe they do breakfast at Tiffany's. I remember a song about that from the 80s. I think that's one of the things people do. I don't know. But my point is, when you as a family say, hey, listen, Sunday morning, we're going to sit as a family. We're going to sit in the house of the Lord. We're going to sit with God's people. We're going to sing old songs. We're going to sit under God's word. When you do that, what you're doing is tithing of your time. Do you remember Grandma used to say that? Tithing of your time. And the principle there is that when you put this slice of your time on the altar, you're saying to God that this slice stands for the whole. What you're saying to God is, all my time is your time. This slice represents the whole. That's true for all of what worship is. It's true in particular for giving. When you put your gift on the altar, you're a representative sample of your income. You're saying, God, I understand that my ability to get wealth comes from you. I understand that I can only do what I do because of the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the opportunities that you gave me. So all that I have belongs to you. This sample stands for the whole. This portion stands for me. That's literally what consecration means. Giving is a way of putting your whole life on the altar. And that's not an Old Testament thing. That's Old Testament, New Testament. That's what it means to be a worshiper. Romans 12:1, Pastor Matt read last week. The Apostle Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies, as some translations have it. Meaning, let's take a look at what God has given to us. Let's take a minute and think about where all this came from. In view of God's mercies. Let's look at that. Then let's look at our lives and make a decision. I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, to present your whole life, your whole substance, as an offering to God, as your, some translations have it, reasonable service of worship. Some have it spiritual service of worship. Either one is fine. It's not always a tangible item. It's the idea is putting your whole life on the altar. You can hear the same basic worldview coming out there in the New Testament through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Just like in the Old Testament. It's the same idea. Just like in the Old Testament, when God was kind to you, when he was merciful to you, it was instinctive for you. It was ingrained in you through the tutelage of the law to want to respond to that with some kind of offering, some kind of vow. You'd make a vow. You'd put yourself on the altar, as it were, as a way of saying, in view of God's mercy, I offer all of who I am in response. Well, if that made sense to you in the Old Testament, Paul's saying, how much more should it make sense to you in the new? Consider your new covenant mercies, brothers and sisters. Consider Christ on the cross. Consider the gift of a new heart. Consider the gift of the Holy Spirit. Consider the gift of the body and bride of Christ. Think about those things and respond accordingly. All right, now, in each of the last couple of weeks, we've had a little break, kind of, before the end, where we just talk about how does this work from a hermeneutical perspective. We've been using that big word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. There's hermeneutics in literature as well, but we're in here, so we're talking about Bible interpretation. The question is, what do we do with these stories we read? So, you know, last week, Pastor Matt had us reading the story about all the annual feasts of the Lord in the Old Testament, right? So they had Pentecost, they had the Feast of Trumpet. What's the point of that? Why did we read that? It's one thing to read it and understand what they did, but what are we supposed to do with that? That's hermeneutics. So we talked about it. We don't read that so that we can go out and start celebrating, you know, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Trumpets. That's not the point. Those things were given to them then to prepare them to properly appreciate and understand Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's all the feasts in flesh. Well, then what do we read that stuff for? We read that stuff now, not so, again, that we can go out and build a tabernacle up on our roof, by the way, and given the way we do roofs in Ontario, good luck with that. But not so that we can, you know, repeat that stuff, but rather so that we can better appreciate what Jesus has done for us. That's why that's hermeneutics, understanding how to use that and how to understand that now. And we need to do that with this chapter as well. I trust that you understand that the appropriate application of the Hannah story and the appropriate application of the vow section in Scripture is not you donating your children to the church. Let's just be clear, right? If that's what you wrote down and then stopped listening, we're going to have trouble after the service, because that's not the point. So what's the point? What do we do with this stuff? So we're just kind of slowing down so you can sort of see how we're transposing these elementary principles into a New Testament key. First thing I want you to hear very carefully, we're going to slow down, be very careful, is this. Christians are not required by the law to tithe or pay vows unto the Lord. Now, I said that very slowly, with appropriate and obvious emphasis, because some Christians don't hear that very carefully. What they hear is Christians are not required to tithe, and then they do this, la 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 la, not hearing anything else. Thank you, I stopped listening. We got to listen carefully. What I said was Christians are not required by the law to tithe or pay vows unto the Lord. Leviticus 27 was about how giving was regulated in the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is gone. It was fulfilled perfectly and entirely in the person and work of Christ. So we're not under the law anymore as Christians. Can you say amen to that? I hope you can, because that's like Christianity 101. The Apostle Paul said, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Those are three really important words, hermeneutically speaking. Until Christ came. So the law taught us and restrained us, but the law was not meant to be in charge of us forever. Only until Christ came. Paul goes on to say that very thing. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we're not under the authority of the guardian anymore. We're sons and daughters of God, led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the climax of Paul's argument in Galatians 5. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, so let's be absolutely clear. We are not led by the law to tithe or give vows unto the Lord. Rather, we are led by the Spirit and guided by everything we were taught through the tutelage of the law to live as the children of God. That's the second thing I want you to see. Christians are led by the Spirit to give generously, sacrificially, and cheerfully. Again, we never expect the leadership of the Holy Spirit to cause us to trample on the boundaries of the law. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit helps us live at the center. He doesn't lead us into rebellion. The Holy Spirit teaches us, trains us, and transforms us such that we want to do all that we were created and intended to do. And thus, in the New Testament, you don't get new laws about tithing. You get stories, examples, and encouragements. And we'll just look quickly at a couple of those. The first one is perhaps the most famous story in the New Testament about tithing or about giving. It's the story of the widow's mite. So let's read that. Mark 12:41-44. It'll appear on the screen behind you, or behind me. And he sat down, so he is Jesus, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, quickly, if you opened your Bible to Mark 12, just go to the right to Acts 4:36-37. This is just a quick one. Acts 4:36-37. This one's very interesting, though, again, from a hermeneutical perspective, because of the identity of the person doing the giving in this story. All right, so listen carefully. Acts 4:36-37. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Did you hear that? Joseph, called Barnabas, a Levite, is pictured here, not receiving tithes, but giving tithes, tithes and offerings to the Lord. And he does that by laying the money at the apostles' feet. That's a clear indication that we've moved now from Old Testament giving to New Testament giving. A Levite. What book of the Bible are we studying right now? Leviticus. The Levites, Leviticus is a worship manual for the Levites. The Levites in the Old Testament received the tithes and offerings. Here, a Levite is giving them to the apostles of the Lord for use and distribution within the church. All right, so what do these stories communicate about how giving was understood and practiced in the New Testament? Well, I think the first thing we want to say, obviously, is that clearly all the elementary principles with respect to giving remain intact. Giving still communicates that all we have comes from God. Giving is still a demonstration of our gratitude, loyalty, and faith toward God. Giving should still be proportionate to means and capacity. And giving is still an act of whole life consecration unto God. The widow's mite is, in that sense, the perfect example of Old Testament giving. And it was commended to the disciples by no less an authority than Jesus himself. And yet, clearly the method and motivation for our giving has changed. It is no longer to the Levites under the guidance of the law. It is now to Jesus through the church under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. All right, so what should this look like in practice? We'll bring this in for a landing. You might be thinking that this is the point in the sermon where we pass around the offering plates for a second go. Well, of course, because of COVID, we didn't even pass around the offering plates for our first go. Most of our giving now, almost all of our giving, is electronically, but the application, obviously, is the same. And let me put my cards on the table here as well and just say that I don't feel awkward at all speaking about giving. It's funny. Early on in my ministry, I would often be asked to come as a guest speaker to another church to speak about giving. And I was like, sure, I'll come. But why are you embarrassed to speak about giving? There's this idea that, it feels a little awkward. Like, I hope we understand. This, again, is why we do hermeneutics. You understand, I'm not a Levite. I'm not a priest. In the New Covenant, I don't receive tithes. I'm responsible for giving just like any other creature of the Lord. There's no pastoral exemption in the New Testament for giving. I'm just another creature, another member who ought to respond to his creator like everybody else. All right, so with that out of the way, here are a couple of quick practical suggestions about giving. Number one, give regularly. The tithes in the Old Testament were seasonal in nature. They corresponded with harvests. So there's a regular rhythm, regular opportunity to remind yourself that you're working with what God gave you. So whatever increase there is, a gesture, a way of indicating to God is appropriate that you recognize him as the source of your harvest. So give on a regular basis. For my wife and I, that means giving every 2 weeks. We get paid every 2 weeks. That's a little harvest for us. So every 2 weeks, there's an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of where that's really coming from. So we give a portion of the harvest every 2 weeks. I would recommend to most folks that they do the same. Secondly, give occasionally. The vows in the Old Testament were an opportunity for people to respond to a particular mercy, a particular grace. So if God blesses you in a particular way, then in the Old Testament, you responded with a vow, with an occasional offering. It was an opportunity for you to acknowledge God as the source of your blessings, and you should do the same. When you pray for something and you get it, then a special offering is a way of thanking God for that particular mercy. So give occasionally, and then give proportionally. I will tell you this, in every church that I've ever been in, there were four or five families that supported 50 to 60% of the church budget. That's very normal. These are just folks that have been extraordinarily blessed by God to make an awful lot of money and to give an awful lot of money, and you don't need to compete with that. Your widow's mite says just as much to God about your heart as their $100,000 a year says about their heart, maybe more. Because it's not actually how much you give, it's how much you keep. That's one of the principles in the widow's mite story, isn't it? And so don't you worry about it. Maybe your two pigeons, your two turtle doves, that $20 will mean more to Jesus than the larger donations of somebody else. You just give according to your means. Then lastly, and I think most importantly, give cheerfully, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Giving is supposed to communicate gratitude, loyalty, and trust. So if you are grouchy when you make your offering, then that message is obscured. Doesn't look like, from all the crinkle, from all the... doesn't look like you are grateful. It doesn't look like you are loyal. It certainly doesn't look like you're trusting. So put a smile on your face. Rejoice. Consider his mercies. Consider his promises. Consider your future. And give generously with a cheerful heart. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, everything that you said is good for us. And, Lord, we do need to be reminded how prone we are to self-reliance, how prone we are to pride. You know what's good for us. And, Lord, how interesting it is that you use our gifts and you turn those around, you multiply them, you apply them to purposes that bless other people, that lift others up, and it's just a cycle of renewal and restoration. Lord, keep our own fear, keep our own grouchiness, keep our own lack of trust from interfering with that marvelous kingdom process. Keep our eyes, rather, fixed on Jesus. Help our eyes to see our mercies, and in view of those, to offer our whole lives, our whole substance, as our reasonable and as our spiritual worship. We ask in Jesus' name.